is kind of an overview of the way that I'm titling it, The Bane and the Beauty of Marriage. So what makes marriage a great blessing, and what are the things that make marriage a real difficulty? We're just going to look at an overview and try to say biblically how we can look at it from each of those perspectives. So with that said, let me quickly give you a little bit of where we're going here. We're going to talk about the bane, first of all, and if you just say, what is it? What is, in essence, the dark side of marriage? Well, that would be frustrating disunity. When it just seems like the marriage is disunified and is not working in a unified way. Things are not, we might say, running on all cylinders. So let's talk about that, first of all. But before we do that, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we do so. Lord, we look to you now, and we pray that as we get an overview of these two important, very polarizing experiences of marriage, that you will help us to have a biblical understanding of the cause, and then also, in a real sense, the cure. And so we pray that your word would enlighten our eyes in each of these ways, and that you would use this to strengthen marriages. Ultimately, we desire that our marriages would be pictures of Christ and the church. We know that that's your heart, that's your desire for each one of our marriages, and we are asking that you would use in your providence this message to help us in various areas of our own marriages. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So you're in Proverbs 13, and what I want to do is I want to start by just showing in Proverbs, the Old Testament, first of all, that now this is written to a young man, so this is going to be from the perspective of disagreements and difficulties with a wife, but I just want to show what Proverbs says about strife in a household, and specifically the difficulties between spouses. And I just want to show you the frustrating disunity, that how it can be a bane of marriage. So begin in Proverbs 15, verse 17. You can look down, or it's also on the screen. It says, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred." So it's better to be in a home where you've got very little than a whole spread and feast where the way that it's being served is with enmity and hatred in the home. You can look at chapter 17 and verse 1 for another way that Proverbs says this. "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Again, very similar idea. Better to have something that maybe is dry and not too enjoyable, but there's peace and quietness there, than to have tons of people and there to be tons of disunity there too. Let's look at Proverbs 21, verse 9. And actually, the same verse is in 25, 24. "It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And so there's this idea that it's better to live in a very confined space than it is to have a lot of space where you have contention in the marriage. Let's go to one more. 21, verse 19. "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." So it's better to live in a dry and thirsty area, a place where there's not fruitfulness, than it is to live, again, in a house where the marriage is not functioning well. So all I want to show with these verses to start off is that I want us to see the potential downfalls that are in any relationship are especially acute within the marriage relationship. Because of the closeness of the marriage relationship, the struggles can be intensified in a very special way. So what I want to do is I want you to turn to the New Testament. Go to Ephesians 4. And while you turn there, I want to tell you what I want to do as I talk about the bane of marriage. I want to take a look at some of the potential frustrations that come in a relationship that is dysfunctional and that lacks trust. We're going to take a look at now Ephesians, to better understand how relational dysfunction can manifest not only outside the home, but inside the home in marriages. So what I want to do is focus on each of these words individually, this idea of distrust and this idea of frustration. Again, what is the bane of marriage as I'm saying it? It's this idea of a distrust and frustration. So I want to ask some questions about each of those. So I want to ask, first of all, from Ephesians 4, how do two people destroy trust within a relationship? And then I want to look at this idea of frustration and ask how two display frustration specifically within a marriage. And you see all of the points up there. I'm going to work through each one slowly. This is where most of our time is going to be. So how is it that two people destroy trust in a relationship? So I want to talk about these. I'm going to pull out four in Ephesians 4. Four sins that destroy relational unity. What are four sins that destroy relational unity? Now, Paul obviously here is talking to a whole church. And so this destroys relational unity in any relationship that we're in. But particularly, it's going to destroy the relational unity within a marriage. So I want us to see this. So you're in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to look in verse 25. It says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now, actually, really quickly, before I look at this, I want you to just skim over verses 1 to 16. And what I want you to see is that verses 1 to 16 highlight a specific goal for relationships within Christ's church. And if we have to boil it down to one thing, it's this: unity. Christ wants relationships within the body of believers to be unified relationships. He doesn't want there to be disunity. So if you look in verse 3, believers are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit. They are to preserve the unity that the Spirit gives. Remember, there's only one Spirit. And so this brings together all people who are united in Christ. And so believers then are to preserve that unity. Look down in verse 13. Believers are also to submit to the edifying purposes of Christ and His church until the unity of the faith comes. Again, there's this idea of unity within the body of believers. Unity is so important for relationships, and especially the marriage relationship. So that's what I want to look at. How do two people destroy trust? And then in destroying trust, how does that then break down the unity of the relationship? So let's look at these four. We could call them unity killers or trust killers. So first of all, we just read verse 25. Laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor. You know, deception destroys relationships because it whittles away the trust that relationships are founded upon. But notice the motivation that Paul gives at the end of this verse. He says that we, talking about believers, are members of one another. You see, in this chapter, Paul has already used the illustration of a body to describe believers and describe the church. So now he says not to lie because of that reality. All believers are part of the same body. Now, that sounds very much like what another illustration that the Bible uses, and this one in relationship to marriage, that when two become one, they are one flesh. It is like they are one body. Look at Ephesians 5, turn over one chapter. Because not only is Paul going to say the whole body of Christ, all believers are like come together in one body, now he's going to say in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 5, he's going to say this: "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So here's what it says. We are members of Christ's body. and wives are members of the husband's body. There is real unity in the marriage relationship, and that is why we call it the one flesh, or not we call it, that's why God calls it the one flesh relationship. So let me bring this all together. The church is a body made up of many members. Therefore, Paul tells them not to lie to one another because they're unified. In the following chapter, we find that the husband and wife picture the reality of Christ's relationship to his church. And so husband and wife, too, are one flesh, members of one body. So in the same way that believers in general should not be lying to one another, in a very special way, believing marriages should actually have double the motivation. Not only are they members of Christ's body, but they are members now together of one another. So, let's give some application. Husband and wife, I must be steadfastly committed to telling the truth to one another. You must not hide. You must not evade. You should be an open book. There should be no double life. After speaking of the importance of unity in the church, the Holy Spirit uses Paul to instruct the church to keep away from lying because it's going to so quickly erode the trust in those relationships. So each couple listening to this should evaluate the transparency of their relationship. You must put away falsehood. That is the first unity killer. But let's look at the second one, anger. Verses 26 and 27. Read these verses with me. He's going to go on and he's going to say, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Is it a surprise to any of us that sinful anger just destroys and ravages relationships? It shouldn't be. Unfortunately, many of us have experienced the way anger can just break down the walls of a relationship. Maybe it's anger in a job setting. Maybe it's anger between a child and a parent. Maybe it's anger in the marriage relationship itself. But we have all seen how anger destroys relationships. So Paul exhorts these believers not to sin in their anger. Now, in what ways could these believers be sinfully angry? Well, I think we could talk about a couple. One specific way that Paul mentions here is not dealing with the source of anger properly. He tells the people not to let the sun go down on their anger. He doesn't want this issue to fester. Rather, he wants it to be dealt with quickly. Whatever that issue is in the marriage that's bringing up anger and resentment needs to be dealt with. He says that if it isn't, it's like giving the devil a foothold. It's like telling the devil, "Hey, here's how to move forward with your plans for our relationship." To allow for unresolved anger is to give Satan an opportunity in the relationship. This is true in any relationship, and particularly in the marriage relationship. If we allow our anger against our spouse to remain, it can cause long-term issues. So let me just give, for each of these, I'm just going to really quickly give some applications, particularly to marriage. Husband and wife, deal with your problems quickly. Do not just brush them off or let them continue on. Deal with them. Throughout our marriage, Jamie and I have tried to practice this principle to deal with things the day they arise. Commit to dealing with your problems and not allowing them to linger around. If it goes one day, then it may go two. If it goes 2 days, it may go four. If it goes 4 days, it may go a week. And if it goes a week, it may go 2 weeks. You see, if we don't deal with these things, then it will provide a heyday for Satan to start sprouting up bitterness in your life and in your marriage. And then, I'll say it like this, when you do address that problem that's bringing up the anger in your life, hopefully, as this says, before the sun goes down, as you do that, then do not allow yourself to fight each other, but fight the problem, right? We've heard that before. Don't fight one another, fight the problem. Don't let your anger bubble up and disrupt everything. Instead, be committed to one another against the problem. Three, the third one I want to address, you see it there in verse 28, it's stealing. You know, the next place Paul goes with these believers is he says, don't steal. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. You see, another thing that destroys relationship is stealing. This goes right along with lying. If you cannot trust someone with their word, and then it kind of goes similarly to you can't trust someone with your stuff. In one sense, we might wonder if this would be possible within marriage, since we bestow all our earthly goods to one another in marriage. So we may say, well, it's impossible to steal. So we might ask how it would be possible to steal when all is yours, all that's yours is mine, and all that is mine is yours. So that is a good point, but I want you to think with me for a moment. In our homes, though we share everything, there is a purpose and a use for our resources. We talked about this actually in recent weeks. So let's say you plan to purchase a house together, planning to use a certain portion of your income for the monthly mortgage. And then let's imagine one spouse, let's just say the husband, desires a new car. He sees an ad, he desires in his heart, and he goes out and purchases that vehicle. This payment makes it absolutely impossible to make the monthly mortgage payment. So in this situation, though everything is shared, this husband has in essence stolen his money because he used it for a different purpose than was agreed upon together in the marriage. This was money designated for a specific purpose, and yet the husband selfishly used that money for another purpose. So even within a marriage, there can be a type of stealing that goes on. Let me give one more example, and one that happens far too often. This is a way in which lying and stealing go hand in hand. Picture a spouse, this time we'll say the wife, who has a secret bank account which is not known to the husband. She quietly sets aside money in this account and begins to use it for inappropriate things. Again, we might say that everything is shared, but there's clearly a sense in which this shared money is being stolen, if we could put it in those terms. So how can we apply this in our marriage? Well, seek to promote transparency in your relationship. In addition, make sure you're clear about your intentions for your resources, whether financial or otherwise. This goes into what we were talking about last week with that marriage meeting plan. If you don't have intentions for your money, then not only can it more easily go to wrong purposes, but then you don't even have a direction for where you all are going. So you want to have a clear intention for how you together are going to use your resources for God's purposes, and then you stick by that together. Don't be someone who selfishly seeks to use resources for your own ends instead of for their intended use. Now, in either of these, anger or stealing, think again about how it destroys this relationship. Instead of unity and love being built up, there's going to be destruction. Interestingly enough, this idea of being built up or destroyed is what Paul turns to next. He's going to now talk about the words of a relationship, and I want you to see how they should and should not impact the unity of a relationship. Look down at verse 29. The fourth unity destroyer is what I'm calling harmful speech. It's ways that we use our words to harm rather than to help. Here it says in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So, there are not to be unprofitable words coming from your mouth. Now, what does it mean, unprofitable? What type of words would fall into the category of being unprofitable? Well, I think if you look down at the second part of the verse, I think it's going to help clue us in. It says that instead we're to allow words that are going to be good for edifying or building up. They're gracious words. These words are said to be almost they're channels of grace instead of opportunities for destruction. So speak words that will build people up and construct them instead of the idea of unwholesome words. So if this is the case, then unwholesome is a broad word that could encompass a number of detrimental types of speech. So here's where I want to take a little bit of a side, and I want to just talk about a number of harmful types of speech that destroy really any relationship, but particularly the marriage relationship. These are things that tear down instead of build up. Let's start with slanderous speech. This would be speech that inappropriately represents the character of another person. It's interesting that in just two verses, this idea will be brought up. Look at chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see, types of speech that are engaged in with a hurtful motive are off limits to the Christian. We are to engage in speech, again, that's building up and that's not seeking to hurt another person. Within a marriage context, there are at least a couple of ways that I think we could imagine this coming out. How does slander take part in a marriage? First, in exaggeration and embellishment to one another. For example, we know these words often should be off limits in our home. You always do that. Or you never do this. Now, that almost always is an exaggeration, right? Because you always tell me that, or you never do this, very often can be a type of slanderous speech because we are exaggerating or embellishing to make our argument. What about this? I think we can also see this in conversations with others about our spouse. For instance, could you envision a situation with a wife getting together with her friends and just running her husband into the ground? Or could you envision a husband getting together with the guys and not only sharing things his wife does that he views as negative, but then taking it to another level and embellishing them to make his wife seem even worse? Yeah, we can envision that. You see, we must be careful with this type of slander in our marriage because it destroys, it tears down, instead of builds up. What's another type of speech that we must be really careful about? Well, sexually inappropriate speech. Again, just a few verses later in the next chapter, we read in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Look, it seems like this is at least in Paul's, in the context here that Paul is thinking about. He says in verse 3, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Paul makes clear that filthy and impure talking has no place in a Christian's life. This type of talking can be hurtful in multiple ways. For one, it can form the couple to think of sexuality from the world's perspective and not a biblical perspective. If we are talking and using sexual words that are not appropriate, whether to one another or to others, it can be tearing down. Secondly, depending on what is said, it could be used to demean or attack the partner in the marriage. Neither of these is helpful or appropriate. Let's go to one other way. Actually, I have two other ways. Another way that our speech can be harmful is we could call this doctrinally deceptive speech. Because in the next two verses in chapter 5, look at this, it seems like this is where Paul goes. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul here, again, he's talking to the church and he says, hey, there are certain people that are going to preach something very different. Don't worry about your sin. Just keep going. But Paul says, no, this type of person is not entering the kingdom of heaven. Be careful. So now as we apply that to in a marriage context, we could recognize another type of speech that would be prohibited. That is doctrinally deceptive speech. Speech that misleads the other person about God. Yes, there are false teachers in the world and unfortunately even in the church. And too easily, we can allow, even in our marriages, for one reason or another, for us to begin to say things that do not fall in line with God's clear teaching. What would be so sad is for one partner to begin drifting because of sin, and then to begin to try to influence the other to depart from sound biblical teachings. We must not be deceived or be deceived by empty words that have no foundation in the Word of God. Now, one other type of harmful speech I've really already mentioned is just angry and deceptive speech. We've talked about those. So I'm not really even going to spend time there because we spoke of those earlier. Now I want to move to this second idea of how do two display frustration. So we're seeing very clearly these are ways that destroy trust. We've got to be so careful about allowing any of these things, falsehood, anger, stealing, harmful speech. These things can't have a foothold in our marriages. But now I just want to ask this. All right, last week we saw ultimately the fruit of unity, but now let's see this. How do two display frustration? What's the fruit of disunity? What does it look like when there's disunity in a marriage? And when we see these things, we need to be very careful and take notice. So first of all, sexual immorality. I've got a number of passages up there. I'm just going to really quickly give an overview. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 7, so I think I don't have to have you go there. But the first way that I'm mentioning here that you can have sexual immorality is just within a marriage refusing to have sex with one another. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, we looked at this, very clearly says that this is a central part of marriage, and refusing to give one another, as Paul says, their marital dues is sin. And so, sexual immorality, first and foremost, can be actually refusing to have sex with your partner. But I think maybe what we often think of, and rightfully so, is what Matthew 5 mentions, and that's this, desiring in our minds sexual interactions with another individual who's not our marital partner, right? Lust is what we call this. So this is another way that we can depart, and if these things are coming out in a marriage, that if we are allowing either partner to have in their minds these fantasies with another individual that is not their spouse, there is a problem. And then probably what we think of most is what is addressed not only in Matthew 5, but in that discussion of the seventh commandment, which is sexual intimacy with any person other than a spouse, right? So any of these ways that are coming out in a marriage is showing frustration and is showing a deeper root issue. Yes, those surface things must be addressed, whether in the mind or whether in actions, those things must be addressed, but it's showing something deeper going on in a heart. So, when sex is no longer appropriately practiced within marriage, and marriage partners begin to look outside the marriage for sexual fulfillment, there is clearly an inappropriate frustration in that marriage. Second, relational distance. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We've looked in Ephesians about the importance of unity. And now what I want to do is I want to look in Philippians about an example of disunity within a church. Now, this is not disunity within a marriage, but as we've done throughout, we're going to look at disunity in the church, and then we're going to talk about how we can apply that to disunity within marriage. As with any relationship, when a once close friendship begins to display evidence of distance, there is reason for concern. What are some of these evidences of relational distance then? Well, I want you to look at Philippians 4 and verse 2, and look at what Paul says. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, these are two ladies in Philippi, and Paul is talking all throughout the book of Philippians about unity and joy. And he comes to the end, and he exhorts two women who seem to be at odds. They're not actually living in the unity and joy that Paul is exhorting for all of the church. And this clearly, in that the fact that Paul addresses it publicly means this was known in the church. There's an issue between these two women. So, in the next verse, look at verse 3, he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life." So he urges this true companion to help them. Ostensibly, this would be for reconciliation. That's the help that would be going on. Let's get these two women who were great friends and now are at odds, let's bring them together again. Now, Paul doesn't give details about the relational disharmony, but I want you to imagine, hopefully this is sanctified imagination. Think with me, though. If we just put ourselves in that gathering And let's see if we could picture what it might have looked like. Yodia and Syntyche, they used to sit near each other in the assembly and talk with each other after worship. Not only that, but when one of them was in need, the other was always there to help. But now something has come between them relationally. And though they still sit in the same assembly together, they are like magnets of the same pole, and there's an invisible force that just repels them from one another. Again, though we're imagining here, anyone who's had an unresolved disagreement in marriage or with another friend can picture this reality. Though there isn't anything physically separating you from your friend, it's like there's something that's pushing you apart. It's like you're invisibly like those two magnets that are being thrust aside from those poles. My point is that this type of relational distance is a symptom of problems in a relationship, and that is especially the case in a marriage relationship. If in our marriages, just like in our friendships, it's like when we come together, there's just this invisible force that just seems to push us apart, that says that there is a deeper root issue that must be addressed. Relational distance is a way that two display frustration in a relationship. Let me give you one more. Angry outbursts. Again, we don't know exactly what's going on in this relationship between Euodia and Syntyche. It could have just been internal issues, that there was like this invisible force that pushed them apart. But we could also imagine a situation where these issues boiled over into very evident outbursts of anger. So I wanted to talk about this next, because unfortunately too many marriages experience this as a consistent reality. So now I want you to imagine that these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, have kept their distance for a while. You know, they've been like those magnets. But one day, there's an unescapable meeting. In that meeting, the issue, whatever it is, comes to the surface. And both have been harboring it in their hearts, right? The bitterness has been mounting. The anger has been inside. And so now that bitterness and anger comes out loud and clear. Really, everybody in the gathering knows that something happened with these two. Clearly, this is a work of the flesh and not of the spirit. Listen to Galatians 5:19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. So, very clearly, these ladies are expressing a work of the flesh rather than the spirits working in their lives. So just like with other friendships then, when the closest friendship of marriage is characterized by outbursts of anger, there is an issue. And that issue is not just, you know, maybe whatever is the issue at the moment. It is something going on in each individual's heart that's below the surface, that's not being addressed, that needs, instead of the flesh being the one ruling their hearts, it needs the Spirit, and the Spirit to rule the heart so that the fruit of the Spirit comes out instead. So, what is the bane of marriage? Well, really, it's distrustful frustration. When trust is destroyed and frustration comes out. We began by asking how two people can destroy trust, and we saw falsehood, anger, stealing, harmful speech. And then we asked, all right, well then how does frustration come out in a marriage? Well, through sexual immorality, relational distance, and outbursts of anger. But I want to finish here by looking at the beauty of marriage. What is the wonderful side of marriage? Well, the other side, the other pole, is fruitful delight. When there is joy that bears fruit all throughout this relationship between these two. So when what comes out of the marriage is delightful to all, Christ and the couple and all who surround them, when that is taking place, that is the wonderful beauty of God's design for marriage. So let me really quickly give you a few of these. How does marriage just look beautiful? Well, when you see two people rejoicing in their relationship together, serving together, and then ultimately together bearing and rearing children. Now, I want to talk through each of these. First of all, let's talk about the emotional side. They just love life together. There is relational rejoicing. How does this come out? Well, they love to be in one another's company, It doesn't even need to be a special event. They just love to be together. They share life together. There should be an enjoyment in the midst of the twists and turns of life. Yes, there's a down thing. There's something that's discouraging. And they end the day and they give one another a big hug and they just say, I'm glad I get to do life with you. I'm glad I'm with you through this. Or there's a great joy and they smile at one another and say, God has been so good to us, hasn't he? And they begin to recount what God has done. They share life together. They recreate together. Here I mean the special events. You know, so often we hear in marriages that are not working well, the partners actually spend a lot of time apart from one another. But what if they actually began to recreate together? It could be a special restaurant on a date night. It could be watching a special show or event. It could be reading a book together. It could be reading God's Word together. It could be exercising together at a gym or hiking or biking. It could be many things, but they love enjoying life together. So that's the emotional side. But I want to go, quickly, to this idea of sharing service. You know, when marriage is beautiful and working well, and even people from the outside can say, wow, that's wonderful what God is doing. It is two people working together for God's intention to serve others around them. Now, first and foremost, we might think of the church, that they serve Christ's church together. A great example of this is found in Acts 18. You don't have to turn there for time. I'm just going to really quickly read verses 1 to 3. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. At the end of that chapter, we read this about these two, Aquila and Priscilla, this marriage. In verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now listen to this. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know, God used this couple to powerfully impact this man Apollos and his ministry. This is the type of coordinate, shared service that God wants for the marriage relationship. Let me ask you some questions. How is your marriage serving Christ by serving his church? Maybe it's questions about hospitality. Do you ever have others from the church into your home to share a meal and to encourage one another in the Lord as you together open up your home? Do you ever extend invitations outside of your family to join in excursions or adventures or nights out or sporting events? Just bringing someone else alongside and using it as an opportunity for fellowship and encouragement in the Lord. What about instruction? Do you express the truth of Christ to others through the ministry of your local church? You could do this through teaching children together. Or you could do this through discipling adults, just like Aquila and Priscilla did. But whatever it is, do you think of ways that you can use your marriage relationship to spread the influence of Christ in your life? But what about serving your family? You can think of your immediate family. So for marriages, often this may be children that you together are sharing in the discipleship, the growth, the encouragement of your children. But also extended family. There may be opportunities for some of you where your marriages are going to have to take in an adult parent who is in need. Others, you may have another extended family member. Maybe it's a nephew or a niece that because of their proximity, they need help and you're going to reach out. Whatever it is this marriage working together to reach out to those in need? Let me finish here with the idea of coordinate childbearing and rearing. Now, we've talked about this throughout, and I've tried to emphasize this, that when I say this, obviously first thing that comes to our mind is that we are bearing children physically together, right? But I also, whenever we hear this in marriage, I want our minds to go to what Paul says all throughout the pastorals, that he, in essence, uses language like he's given birth to Onesimus, or that Timothy is his true child in the faith. Yes, if God gives you physical children in your marriage, bear them together, rear them together. That goes without saying. But also, every marriage, whether you have physical children or not, should be bearing and rearing children in the faith. There should be a line when we stand before the Lord in our marriages. We should be able to trace back through our lives 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years of marriage and see how together God used our marriage to bring people closer to Himself, to save those who are lost, and to disciple those who are believers. That should be all along the history of our marriage. So, what is the beauty of marriage? It is fruitful delight. It is delight to the couple as they enjoy this relationship together. It is delight to those around them in their church and in their family as this couple serves those who are around them. And it is delight to those whom God is pleased to bring spiritual life or physical life and then discipleship and growth through this couple. That is the fruitfulness of marriage, the beauty. What comes out of marriage is delightful to all. That's when this is the beauty of marriage, that Christ and the couple and the people who surround them have great delight in what this marriage has become. So, today we've discussed the bane and beauty of marriage. Bane is frustrating disunity. The beauty is fruitful delight. So, for those of us who are married, here's the question. Are you experiencing the negative symptoms of this bane or the positive symptoms of the beauty of marriage? Are you living the baneful or the beautiful marriage? By God's grace, each Christian marriage can experience the latter. If our marriage is not functioning correctly, then we must return to the basics. As we turn our backs on the baneful existence of frustrating disunity, and then as we together march toward the wonderful existence of fruitful delight, God can empower our efforts as we reach out to Him in faith. May we all do so. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask for the marriages. I ask for mine. I ask for each of the marriages expressed here in this room and any that might may be watching. We ask that You would give us this fruitful delight within marriage, and so that we can serve those around us, and there can be great joy and rejoicing all throughout, and then on the final day where we stand before You. So, Lord, we commit this request to You in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen.